What happens when a person turns away from God, seeks to forget God, keep God out of their lives? What happens when a nation turns away from God? Our normal answer would be, God judges them. God judges them for turning away from Him. And we would be wrong. The correct answer is that often God blesses them. Sounds strange? Esau is a case in point. Genesis 36 proves God's blessing on the nation that Esau founded. It goes counter to what we would expect. Esau in the New Testament is described as godless and immoral. He sold his birthright, his spiritual heritage. He sold for a single meal, the author of Hebrews says. This was a man who spurned God, and yet God blesses him and founds a great nation through him and blesses that nation, godless as it was. Sometimes people, nations despise their spiritual heritage. They run from God. They pursue their physical appetites. That's what Esau was doing. His sensual desires, his pleasures in life, and yet God blesses them. Now, ultimately, God will always judge sin. And we will look at that this morning. But why does God sometimes pour out His blessing on those who are godless? It is one word. And it is a great word, for we have sung about it, we have talked about it, we preach about it. It is the word grace. It's grace, pure and simple, that God pours out His blessing on the godless. That's grace. And Genesis 36 is all about God's grace to Esau and God's grace to the nation of Edom, despite the fact that Edom was a godless nation. Now, theologians call this common grace. Common grace is grace that is poured out on people whether they follow God or not. The rain comes down, the sun shines on the godly and the godless. To all people, it is common. So the first principle we learn in Genesis 36 is that common grace breeds prosperity. When God's grace is poured out on a people, it breeds prosperity. Verse 1, Genesis 36. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anai, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, and Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, and his sons, and his daughters, and all his household, and his livestock, and all his cattle, and all his goods, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These verses are a summary, really, of the last 9 chapters of Genesis, only they're a summary from Esau's perspective. The last 9 chapters have talked mostly about Jacob's story. Jacob fled to Haran, running away from Esau because he felt threatened. He had stolen Esau's blessing. And he returns to Hebron and his father in this last chapter. Esau, however, moved to the hill country of Seir. but probably moved freely back and forth to Hebron, where his father lived for some time. And when his father died in the last chapter, and Jacob would have inherited all that his father had, because Jacob had the blessing, remember, this made the move to Seir permanent for Esau. And so these verses are a summary of that whole period of time. Throughout these years, what we must understand is that God blessed Esau abundantly. God made him prosperous. In fact, one could argue at this point in the story that Esau is far more prosperous than Jacob, the one who has been promised all the blessings of God. God is a generous God, and he pours out his blessings even on the godless, like Esau, who spurned their spiritual heritage. Esau married into the leading families of the region. His first wife was the daughter of a Hittite leader. His second wife was the daughter of a Hivite leader. And his third wife was the daughter of Ishmael himself, the Ishmaelite clans. These were the leading clans of that whole region. So he married into wealth and power. He is the father, or his third wife is also named here as the sister of Nebaioth. Nebaioth is the father of the Nabataeans, who founded Petra, the city in the mountains. In fact, on my map, on my tie, it's right there. All right? Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. He established the civilization called Edom. And Edom, even though we may not know that much about, most people don't know that much about it, Edom was one of the most wealthy, powerful nations of the Old Testament period. Certainly the early period of Old Testament history. Very wealthy, powerful empire. It grew because it controlled the access. Up and down the eastern side of the Jordan River, Dead Sea, and all that was the King's Highway. And it went from Mesopotamia all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And this was the major trade route of the ancient world. And Edom sat right on that trade route and controlled it and levied taxes and took the wealth of the world as they traded between the Gulf of Aqaba and what would be today Iraq and all of that region up there. Very powerful kingdom. Petra was considered an unconquerable city. It housed the wealth of Edom, capital city. City was located inside of a mountain range, and the only route into that city was through a narrow gorge called the Sick. This gorge is about a mile long, and on average is only 15 feet wide, with towering rock cliffs on either side. So this was an impregnable city. They could, a handful of soldiers could defend this city in that narrow gorge from even the largest of armies. And as you come to the end of that gorge, where it opens into the city inside the bowl of mountains, the first thing you see is the Kasna. The Kasna is the temple treasury. This is where the wealth of nations was gathered. The treasury held the wealth of this nation, the nation of Edom. Like most of the impressive buildings of Petra, it's carved out of the sandstone rock itself inside that bowl. Of course, the buildings we see today were not the ones in Esau's day. We don't know exactly what those look like, but for many, many generations and years, this city was built up, and Esau and his family were one of the founders of this city. Wealthy, powerful nation. God's common grace poured out on Esau and on his family produced great prosperity for the people. And it teaches us an important lesson that we must always remember as we look around at our world and we look around at those who are in power and those who have much in our world. Remember this: beware of judging spiritual blessings by material possessions. If you were to look at Jacob and Esau at this point in their lives, you would have said, Esau is spiritually blessed, not Jacob. But you can't judge spiritual blessings by material possessions. Prosperity does not equal godliness. We cannot assume that because someone is prosperous that they are godly. God blesses the godless with His common grace, and that blessing breeds prosperity for individuals and for nations. Second principle, prosperity breeds power. Verse 9. These then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. And what follows is a series of a genealogy, and I'm not going to read through all of these names. What follows is a series of names that are Esau's sons and grandsons. Bozrah was the northern capital of Edom. The nation of Edom is the focus of this whole chapter. Five times Esau is linked with Edom in this chapter. Six times the name Edom is used in this chapter. And Seir, which is identified with Edom, shows up five more times. You think Edom was important to what God was saying here? The central feature of this whole chapter is Edom, the nation of Edom. Why such an emphasis on Edom? God wants to show us how He blessed Esau, how His grace was given to Esau. And then Edom becomes a theme of Scripture, for God shows us then how much He blessed Esau, but how much they spurned His grace, and in the end, He is justified for judging them. And that becomes the theme down through Scripture. Esau and Edom become an example for those whom God blessed much, who spurned His blessing and therefore received His judgment in the end. Well, in this section, we're introduced to the sons and grandsons of Esau, 16 names. They are called chiefs or mighty men or great men. The sons and grandsons of Esau were the leaders, the great men of the nation of Edom. Let me give you just a little side note on verse 11. It says the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gotam, and Kenaz. You'll notice that Esau had this son named Eliphaz, and Eliphaz had a son named Teman, and there's an area that is known as Teman in the southern Arabian area there. If those names sound familiar, then you remember, maybe you remember the book of Job. Because Job was a godly man, but one of his ungodly advisors was Eliphaz the Temanite. So many scholars believe that Job should be dated with the time of Esau and lived somewhere in this region, and one of his ungodly advisors was the son of Esau. All right, what can we learn from Esau's sons? They were blessed by God. They held great power in the area, but they were not following God, just like their father Esau did not follow God. Esau was a man who despised his spiritual heritage. Esau made a choice in life to fulfill his sensual appetites rather than follow God. He lived for his stomach, basically. He lived for pleasure. He loved the pleasures of this world. He lived for power. He passed that on to his sons. We know that by the names of the sons. You can read through the list. You know, in our culture, we tend to, I don't know how you picked names for your kids, but we tend to pick names that either sound good to us as parents or have some family connection or something like that. In the ancient world, they picked names to express values that they wanted to instill and expectations they had for their children. So names in the Old Testament can be very important. And when you read through this list of names, you will find that there are no great spiritual names here. They aren't named for God and for all of the things that God does. There are no great spiritual names that Esau uses. No names that point toward God. Eliphaz means pure gold. What do you think the value was? Alvin means wicked. How about naming your son wicked? Aiah means hawk. Aran means mountain goat. List goes on and on. They were named for the values that Esau and his family had, the priorities of life. They lived for pleasure. They lived for power. And whenever a nation lives for pleasure or lives for power, there will inevitably be moral collapse for that nation. Prosperity breeds that sense of power and that desire for pleasure, but that will inevitably lead to moral collapse for the nation, as it did for Edom. In the wake of the 2011 London riots, which included days of uncontrollable looting and violence, Great Britain's chief rabbi, a man by the name of Jonathan Sacks, wrote about the moral disintegration of the Western world in an article that was published in the Wall Street Journal. And here's what he wrote. The rioters, this is in London, are the victims of the tsunami of wishful thinking that washed across the West, saying that you can have sex without the responsibility of marriage, children without the responsibility of parenthood, social order without the responsibility of citizenship, liberty without the responsibility of morality, and self-esteem without the responsibility of work and earned achievement. There are large parts of Britain, Europe, and even the United States where religion is a thing of the past, and there is no countervoice to the culture of buy it, spend it, wear it, flaunt it, because you're worth it. The message is that morality is passé, conscience is for wimps, and the single overriding command is thou shalt not be found out. Think he nailed it? He sure did. And that's where the Western world has been moving, has it not? Did God bless the Western world? Oh, abundantly. You could hardly look at a world that has been less blessed. I mean, it's incredible, the blessings. And yet Europe ahead of us and America headed in the same direction, that's where you go when your life revolves around pleasure and power and self-fulfillment. It is the spirit of Esau in our world today. And it is alive and well all around us. Live for today. Get all you can out of life for yourself. Focus on pleasure. Focus on power so you will be fulfilled and you will be successful. God's grace makes that possible because he poured it out upon us as he did upon Esau. And that leads to the third principle this morning. Power breeds alliances. Verse 20. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Ana, and then he goes on with the list. We come to the descendants here of Seir the Horite. Seir had 7 sons. He had 19 grandsons and 2 granddaughters listed in these verses. They were the chiefs, the mighty men, the great men and women of Seir. Now, these are not descendants of Esau. These are descendants of a Horite named Seir. Now, Esau has already married into the Hittite leading families. He's already married into the Hivite leading families. He's already married into the Ishmaelite leading families. And now we've got Seir the Horite, one of the major powers of that region. How do you think this is going? He makes alliances with Seir the Horite. Esau the Semite and Seir the Horite formed an alliance, and the families intermarried to build one nation from the two. And the nation is sometimes called the nation of Seir, and sometimes it is called the nation of Edom, but they are both the same nation. And these are the fathers of that nation. The nation controlled the north and south trade routes for their power. There were 3 major cities. There was Teman in the south. There was Bozrah in the north. But the capital of the city was named Selah, later called Petra. Petra, of course, was built inside this bowl of mountains. Small level valley, about a mile square, that's all. Not a big area inside the mountain, where they carved out their homes from the sandstone rock, but 30,000 people at one point lived in that little city inside the mountain with wealth and pleasure and power. It's hard to imagine a safer, more secure city in the ancient world than Petra. It was impregnable. The wealth of the nations was gathered in this city of power made from the alliance between two powerful warlords, Esau and Seir. Now, the land was barren, as you can see. These were not agricultural communities. You can tell that, right? Not a lot of agriculture going on in these regions. Water was scarce. Crops were hard to grow. They lived by the sword, just as God had predicted. Remember what God said through Jacob and Esau's father, Isaac, when he gave the blessing? This is what he had said. This is what he predicted. Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, Esau. Away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling. Away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brothers you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. God fulfilled his word. That's where Esau lived. And he succeeded by God's grace. Power breeds alliances. And alliances breed empires. Verse 31. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. We are introduced to eight kings here who ruled this empire of Edom long before any king ruled the kingdom of Israel. So who was blessed first, Esau or Jacob? Esau was blessed abundantly. And eight kings ruled. You will notice that God gave Esau so much. Think about it. He gave him so much. And God is setting us up to understand that judgment comes upon those whom God gives much to if they spurn the grace of God. If God blesses you, if you are exposed to God's grace and abundantly given God's grace and you spurn it on an individual level, watch out. For God has given you much, and to whom much is given, much is required. God gave Esau much. Nationally, God gave the Edomites much. He blessed them very much. But when you spurn God's grace, you can expect to receive God's judgment in the end. That's where, of course, we are headed. Notice that none of these eight kings are related to one another. They take over from one another, but they're not from any singular family line, father and son. I would say that they each ruled the empire by the sword, whoever was most powerful. Each one would rise up and take over that kingdom by power. Each king had a thirst for power, and he rose to dominate the empire. This Edomite empire will eventually end up attacking God's people, as we learn from biblical history. When Moses and the Israelite people from the wilderness wanted to go by the way of the king's highway and pass through the Edomite territory in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, the Edomites refused them entry. You cannot go. And they had to travel way out around. Later, in 840 BC, the Philistines attacked Jerusalem, and the Edomites helped the Philistines destroy the city of Jerusalem and pillage the city and loot it and slaughter its people. The Edomites were participants in that process. And then in 587 BC, when the Babylonians came down and attacked the city of Jerusalem, guess who their allies were? The Edomites. The Edomites came and participated in the slaughter of the citizens of Jerusalem and the looting and the pillaging that took place there. They participated in all of that, and of course the slaughter of God's people led eventually to the fact that God would judge them one day for their attacks on his chosen people. They built an empire of power and wealth. Empire building, of course, is the quest of many nations down through history, and the thirst for power resides in every human heart, and every political entity, every national entity. It's why we ought to always be careful about excessive nationalism or patriotism, for every empire can go the godless route. We've seen it down through history, have we not? How about the Roman Empire? The rise and the fall. How about the empire, the colonial empire of Great Britain? The rise and the fall. The American Empire? Yeah, we've had quite an empire. Are we destined for the fall too? We are, if we spurn God's grace. For what we have is the result of God's grace. And if we do not humble ourselves before God and recognize the evil of our hearts and our desires as a nation and as individuals, then we too will head down the path toward God's judgment, just like Edom. Finally, empires breed pride. They rise up in pride. The prophet Obadiah devoted his whole prophecy to the judgment of Edom. Now, the end of Edom is somewhat of a mystery historically. This once very powerful empire simply fell apart around the 5th century BC and it was ruled by the Nabataeans beginning around 312 BC. Of course, they're descendants of Esau as well. In the New Testament, it is called Edomia. And there was a very famous Edomian. He was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was an Edomian. That means he was an Edomite. He was from the nation of Edom. And Herod the Great was the one who, of course, ordered the babies of Bethlehem to be killed from the line of the Edomites. The prophecy of Obadiah was fulfilled, and Petra, which the prophecy was about Petra, the capital city of the Edomites, and the whole book of Obadiah is about this Edomite prophecy. Of course, it's not a long book, it's one chapter, but it was all about Petra and how God would lay waste Petra and her wealth would be stolen from her because of pride. Because of pride. Obadiah states that Petra was filled with pride. No one could conquer this unconquerable city. The city was safe inside their mountain fortress. The only way was through this narrow sick or gorge. Could easily be defended by a handful of soldiers. They believed they were masters of their own destiny. They were rulers of their own empire. But here's the thing. No empire can stand before God in His judgment. None. Nations cannot ignore God forever. Empires rise and fall. God rules over all. America prides itself on our power, our might, our wealth. But if God decides to take us down, we're going down, folks, as a nation. And the godly and the godless in the nation will both suffer. Listen to what Obadiah says about Edom. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you, this nation. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Who's going to take me down? Such arrogance as a nation. We're too powerful. Who will take us down? Arrogance. Though you build high like the eagle, Though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. That's justice. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be whose? The Lord's. Kingdom will be the Lord's. God blessed Esau. Oh, he blessed him. Even though he would rather have a meal than God, than his spiritual heritage, God still blessed him. The nation was given so much but turned against God, and the lesson is simple. All nations are ruled by God. And nations filled with arrogance that spurn God's grace will ultimately face God's judgment. And that's true for America too. God has blessed us with so much. Oh, he really has. He's poured out on our great nation not just material blessings, but a wonderful spiritual heritage going back to colonial days. But the pattern of Esau can be seen in our history too. Prosperity, power, alliances, empires, pride are all part of American history too. But if we turn our backs on God, God will ultimately judge us. We cannot claim God is unfair when he does. For Esau is God's warning to all nations that God will not be mocked. On the first day teaching his class of 250 college students, Dr. R.C. Sproul laid out the syllabus for them, and it was in print, and he told them. He said, you have three papers due. The first paper is due the end of September, the second one the end of October, the third one the end of November, and there are they must be turned in on time. There are no exceptions. You will get an F if you don't turn your paper in on time. And so the last day of September came and the papers were due. And out of the 250, about 225 turned them in on time. The other 25 said, oh, we're struggling to make this adjustment to college life from high school. Give us some grace. Oh, please, please, professor. And so he said, okay. I give you an extension. And they turned their paper in late. The end of October came. And out of 250 people, now only 200 turned in their papers on time. And they said, oh, it was homecoming weekend. It was really hard to get all our, we had so many things going on. Please, professor, please, Dr. Sproul, give us some grace. Okay, you got an extension. The end of November came, and the third paper. And now only 100 out of the 250 turned their paper in on time. And he said, and they said, oh, well, it was busy. We'll get it in. You all get an F. You get an F. What? That's unfair. That's unfair, professor. You can't do that. He said, you want to know what's unfair? Guess what? You get Fs for all three papers. Anybody who turned a paper in late, beginning back in September, I'm now changing the grades to Fs because that was the deal. That's what fair is. You wanted mercy. You wanted grace. But my grace is used up, and you get Fs on all three. Nations who spurn God's common grace reap God's special wrath. Don't be presumptuous about grace. There was a day in history when two kings faced each other in a royal court. The first king, dressed in all his royal robes, wealthy, powerful. The second king, dressed in peasant garb, on trial for his life.
The first king was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was a descendant of the nation of Edom. And he stood there in that royal court, wealthy, powerful, sensual, pleasure-loving. This is the man who beheaded John the Baptist to please his mistress. He loved life. He was a multimillionaire by today's standards, wealthy and powerful. And what he wanted from Jesus was, tell me what you can do for me. And Jesus wouldn't tell him a thing. Wouldn't say a word. He wanted to know what he could get from Jesus. The second king was Jesus, the son of Jacob, the son of David. And he stood there on trial for his life and offered his life to save us from our sins. He died that we might live. Herod Antipas went on with his life, seeking all the pleasure and power of this world. He ended up banished to France and dying a miserable man. Jesus died on that cross for us, rose again, and is coming back, and he will reign on this earth. And where will Herod be? Can't wait. Yes, exactly. So the choice is simple. Follow Jesus or follow Herod. Who will be our king? Because he is coming back. Father, we rest and trust in your grace. Help us not to take it for granted in this great country of ours. And we pray for our nation, for it is in danger, we know, of spurning all of your goodness and reaping the just results. So, Father, we pray that you would turn us back to you, that we would appreciate your amazing grace, and that we would worship and follow you with our lives. And we thank you and praise you for the wonderful grace you have poured out on each of us as we gather this morning to celebrate, Lord Jesus, what you did on that cross as our King of Kings. In your name, amen.